Well, it's that time of year again. It's January. January means New Year's resolution, sort of. January is actually named after a Roman mythical god, well, you guys knew it was mythical, called Janus, who had two faces. He used to be the god who kind of watched over your doorway because he could see kind of two different directions. And about 150 BC, they decided to place him at the head of their calendar. And that's where we get the name January for the first month of our year. And the reason they placed him there is at the beginning of each year, the Romans, great civilization that they were, used to look back at the previous year and look forward to the new year. When they look back to the previous year, one of the things they would do is they would kind of seek forgiveness from their enemies and give them gifts as a token of their desire to restore the relationship. And they would look forward to the new year and make plans for what was going to happen in the upcoming year. So I'm sure you could probably trace this practice back further, but the idea of setting New Year's resolutions goes back, you know, at least 150 years before Christ, at least it's been documented. So our culture has in it, at least it used to, this concept of setting New Year's resolutions. And about 10 years ago, I started seeing the joke that, you know, I resolved this year not to be depressed about my resolutions, therefore I'm not going to set any. So I resolved not to resolve anything. A lot of people think, well, yeah, it doesn't really do any good. But I have some interesting statistics on resolutions. I came across the top 10 and a number of lists. The lists represent a sample of almost a million people who have submitted New Year's resolutions, and there's a little overlap, and the order might be different. This particular list comes out of a sample of 300,000 people, so it's a pretty valid group. The number one New Year's resolution is lose weight and get in better physical shape. No big surprise, we have that same one every year. Stick to a budget, number two. Debt reduction, number three. Ability to control your desires. Enjoy more quality time with family and friends. Here's number five, find my soulmate. You married people, this is probably not a good one to make. quit smoking or drinking is number six. Find a better job, number seven. Learn something new is number eight. Volunteer and help others. Well, altruism going on there. And last but not least, the one that helps you kind of accomplish all the above, get organized. Yeah, this is the year I'm going to get organized. For those who are interested, there's a 12 seminar coming up to help you accomplish that if it's one of your resolutions. Now, how well do we do at keeping these New Year's resolutions? Well, by the January 7th, 25% of the people who made resolutions had failed to keep them. Good news is 75% kept going. By the second week in January, 3% more dropped out. So we got like 71 or 2% that managed to keep the resolutions for 2 weeks. By the end of the month, coming up, we're almost there, right? Another 10 or so percent dropped out. We're down to 64% managed to keep the resolutions. And then by the 6 month mark, only 46% of the people have managed to keep the resolutions. That means less than half. So is it really worth it? It actually is, because another study indicated that they compared people who set resolutions to those who didn't. And they took a sample of people who wanted to change, wanted things to be different, but who didn't resolve that this was going to happen, who didn't make the effort. The percentage of them that kept their resolutions? 4. They wanted to change, yet only 4% of them actually did. So this habit of setting resolutions is actually a good one. Getting our mind focused on, hey, I want to do this and change this, actually does accomplish something. Over half the people who set the resolutions are able to keep them past the 6 month mark. And those people who can develop a habit for 6 months normally can keep it for a life. So it's really not that bad. Let me encourage you to, you know, brush up those 12 goals. If you haven't looked at them for a while, set some new ones and resolve to do better. Now, I'm sure most of us think of, you know, summer's coming. It's January, got to get in shape, get a head start on it. Half of you will succeed by the 6 month mark. But physical exercise shows up top. I'd like to encourage you to consider setting some goals in the area of spiritual exercises. This is something the Bible encourages us to do, and it's kind of what I find toil to help you do. And you will be much further down the road in your spiritual life if you set some objectives for your spiritual life than if you don't. You know, who wants to have a good spiritual life? Everybody. Okay, but if you don't purpose to do it, 4% of you might have a better spiritual life 6 months down the road. The rest won't. And if those of you who do, almost the majority will succeed. And with the fellowship of the body, you can do it even better. We're actually told in Scripture to exercise or train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. This is not going to happen automatically. It's not a gift given to you at salvation. It's something that you have to work at doing. The word for exercise there is actually the word from which we get gymnasium. You've got to go work out at this concept of developing godliness. Now, is godliness a good thing? Yeah, it's actually a very important thing. The root word for godliness actually means good worship. You know, so you actually have to work at having good worship, worship that is pleasing to God. Both Paul and Peter thought godliness was a really important part of their ministries. It shows up at the beginning of some of their early letters. I'd like to share 2 Peter 1:6. Title for this one is Exercise Yourself for Godliness and Bodybuilding. We're going to see how the two of those work together. When Peter starts the second letter, in chapter 1, he says, he thinks about what God has in store for us. And in light of that, he says, giving all diligence, putting some sweat into it, add some things to your faith. Okay, we've got faith. Now what? Is that all there is? No, there's more. There's a lot more. And it's not going to get added to your faith unless you are diligent about it. This word for add, we've looked at it once before, it actually means to pay for a chorus, originally to supply a dancing and singing troupe. So the Bible actually does mention the arts in a positive light. And I do so once a year. That's it. It's done. See you next year. So we're supposed to add, and you have to pay to add. If the thing you thought about, you know, the expense of supplying a people to sing and dance. I don't know if they had union laborers back then, but, you know, the cost gets up there. So, supply in all diligence, add some things to your faith. The first thing you want to add is arete. Some of you know what that means. That's the Greek word for virtue. This is the pinnacle of the Greek pursuit of happiness. It gets translated virtue, and this is what Aristotle and Plato and all the guys who thought about how to be happy zeroed in on. You need to add this concept of virtue. And in the Greek literature, this sense of virtue is that your life was not governed by your passions, but it was governed by your objectives. And you basically picked an objective, something that was good and honorable in the sight of man and the gods, and you gave yourself to it. And all of Greek philosophy gears itself towards developing arete. That's the first thing that we're supposed to add to our faith. In the Christian realm, frequently you'll hear this saying, you know, if you know what's wrong, don't do it. Real simple. Do what you know is right. And that's really the essence of walking with God. After you add to your faith virtue, you're supposed to add something else, knowledge. And a lot of people try to get knowledge without virtue, and the knowledge doesn't do them any good. We'll talk about that in a little while. Then once you know what you're supposed to know, you're supposed to actually do it. This old concept of self-control. Virtue in itself is controlling your passions. Self-control in most Christian contexts is refraining from sin. But really, if you look at, there's a study I did, it's an outline you can probably find on the web, on self-control, where it's the ability to exhibit an impulse. You get a desire to do something, it's power under control, and you follow through on it. Perseverance is the thing that comes next, and that's the ability mainly to inhibit an impulse. You want to quit, you want to give up. Some versions translated endurance. And you've got a really great time just going to the online Bible, click on these words, and they actually did a very good job of defining them and giving you their etymology. Then, after you've got faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, the last crown jewel before the nitty-gritty is godliness. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And then, once you have this concept of godliness, two last things, put it into practice. Brotherly kindness, Philadelphia is the word. Brotherly love, and agape love. Two kinds of love that Christians are supposed to be marked by. As Jesus has loved us, we are to love one another. A lot of people go from faith to love, and they screw up. because they lack the character, they lack the discipline, they lack the motives, they lack the perspective that they need to have to genuinely love, to have a brotherly kindness kind of love for their fellow believer, and an agape love for believers in the world, a self-sacrificial love that's pure, it's giving rather than getting. And a lot of Christian love comes across to the world as hypocrisy, because people don't have these other pieces in place. So, you know, you could kind of stop right there. 2 Peter 1:6, great verse to memorize, a great verse to think about. A great verse to think about, okay, how am I going to add these things to my life? How am I doing in each of these things? And that would end the sermonette for Christianette. But to go a little further, I want to understand and explore godliness, and then I want to look at how we as a body can help each other and others outside our group grow in this characteristic. It's most helpful to me when I find the use of a Bible term totally outside the Bible, because Christians add meanings to stuff that weren't in the original context. So I was really excited one day, you know, 30 or so years ago, when I was looking through a book that listed Greek meanings of words in the papyrus, and I found the word godliness used in pagan literature. And it was knowing and doing all that the gods required. The people who were called godly back then, look at the priests in the temples, they kind of knew what these spiritual beings wanted, and they performed it. They did the ritual, you know, they knew how to sacrifice the virgins or whatever it was, you know, they knew how many times to bow or do whatever it was that you're supposed to do. They knew what the gods wanted, and they did it. So godliness is knowing and doing all that God requires, and it doesn't stop there. It is something that we do to the extent that it becomes our identity. Now, what I mean by that, under Roman numeral 2a is a verse that some of you are very familiar with, Titus 1:1. Paul talks about why he was an apostle. Let's look at what Peter's take on godliness. We'll come back to that again. But when you drop down to Roman numeral 2a, Titus 1:1, Paul says, I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And the epigenosis, experiential knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And he goes on to say, this godliness is based on the hope or expectation of eternal life. Because you know that God will reward you, you know and do all that he wants. But this word for knowledge is a key one. Basic word for knowledge is gnosis. You know, we actually have that in English. Gnosis, know, very, very similar. But the word that's used in Titus 1:1 and in 2 Timothy 3:5, it says that some people don't have this thing, is epigenosis. Now, epigenosis is experiential knowledge. Now, there's only two places in the world where I can use this illustration, actually in the U.S., and New York is one of them. Is there anyone here who does not know how to ride a bicycle? Well, okay, I guess I can't do it. Frequently, people in the city grow up and they don't know how to ride bicycles. And someone will say, I don't know how to ride a bicycle. I know Garrett was born with wheel pedals on his feet. He comes from Holland. So when a person will say, I don't know how to ride a bicycle, I say, well, where do your feet go on a bicycle? And they say, on the pedals. Where do your hands go on the handlebars? Where do you sit on the seat? How do you make the bike go? Well, you move your feet. So I'll say, so you do know how to ride a bicycle. You know how it works. You know all the pieces that do. You have gnosis about bicycle riding. But what you don't have is epigenosis. You don't have the experiential knowledge. So where a lot of Christians get stuck. They know, but they haven't experienced. And the key to bodybuilding is experiencing truth in your life. I have a friend, some of you know, some of you actually worked for his family, who died a couple years ago, Lee Ollers. And back when Lee was a young Christian, we had a moderately close relationship, and he called me up one day and said, hey Bill, guess what I'm doing? And I said, I don't know, Lee. I forget why I got called like this. I have no idea. And he said, I'm sitting in the bathtub, smoking a cigar, and shaving my legs. Now, for those of you who knew Lee, Lee is like, you know, 6'4", 260, 70, 80, you know, in great shape, this big, burly guy. So my response was, why are you doing that, Lee? And he said, wind drag, Bill, wind drag. Turns out Lee had a serious hobby of being a bicycle rider. And that hair on his legs was slowing him down as he was riding. So So he was a biker. You know, he had the helmet, he got the spandex shirt, he had the little shoes, the little gloves, and he had the shaved legs because that wind drag would really slow you down. He was characterized as a biker. He would swing around. We noticed your bike. You know, he would kind of join this little rat pack of guys, actually the big rat pack of guys, that went around Central Park biking, and, you know, it's like that was their thing. He, you know, got in a number of accidents running over people because he was so focused on his biking. He was a biker. His biking so characterized his life at that time that, you know, he would shave his legs for it. So the idea behind this concept of godliness is we know what God wants. We put it into practice, and we do it until it becomes our experiential knowledge. And it doesn't stop there. We keep going for it until we become characterized by it. Now, that's what this characteristic of godliness should be in our life. It should be such a part of our experience that it characterizes us. So people would say, there's a godly person. Now, that's something we never say. Now, if we fully understood godliness, we'd probably be saying it more. But it's just something that's not in our vocabulary. But the characteristic of godliness should be in our lives. So let's look a little bit more of how you get this. Right under godliness at the top above Roman numeral 1, it's something that we purchase. It's something that we sweat for. It's something that we give in exchange for. And we give it by having our lives characterized by seeking and obeying the truth. And I threw in the last line, without regard to temporal consequences, because I think the thing that trips up people more than anything else in pursuing godliness is temporal consequences outweigh eternal benefit. So a godly person is someone who figures out what God wants and does it and doesn't care what it costs to make that happen. And it becomes such a characteristic of their life that you identify them with godliness. This is a person that brings glory to God. This is a person that gets rewarded. This is a person that God can use. Let me explore for a little bit under Roman number 1. This word again. Godliness is good worship. It actually, if you look it up in the online Bible, it comes from derivation. First word means good, well-pleasing. Second one means worship. Good worship is a response to revelation. For those of you who understand the concept of worship, God reveals, we respond. He reveals himself to be great and good, powerful, awesome, holy, mighty. We bow down and acknowledge that he's God and we're not. So under Roman numeral 1a, we must have both the right knowledge about what God has revealed as well as the right response that God has specified. Know and do all that God requires. Now, there's some people who would say, oh, you can't know all that God wants. You can't do all that he wants. God seems to expect it, as we'll see as we go through the scriptures. Those of you who have been at Toil know that this concept of godliness is very similar to wisdom, you know, knowing and doing the right thing, very similar to arete as well, excellence, virtue. However, our worship is worthless. Doesn't do God any good, doesn't do us any good, when it's based on incorrect revelation. In other words, we're responding to something God hasn't said, or we respond the wrong way with the wrong emphasis. And that frequently doesn't happen. God can be very specific about how he wants us to respond to him. And this correct emphasis can only come from a systematic, synthetic study of the scriptures. It's not something you just kind of pick up and you read in a Christian book that you got for $3.95 and now you're set. It really has to come by you paying the cost to make it part of your life. Jesus' comment on a group of religious people who followed him in Matthew 15:8 was, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, because they teach as the doctrines the mere commands of men. So here they were doing religious things, thinking they're doing what's pleasing to God, and God says, hey, I'm not impressed. I'm not pleased. What you're doing is not worth your effort. As we saw above in the verse at the top, godliness is sourced in faith and it has its full expression in love. And good news, Roman numeral 1c, we have all we need to know and obey. Each of us has an equal capacity to know what God desires of us, and we have an equal capacity to do it. It's real simple. 2 Peter 1:3, verses previous to the one at the top of your page, says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do you get that? Through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. And if you follow this procedure listed in 1:6 of adding these various things to your faith, they'll make it so you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God, and you will get an abundant entrance into the future kingdom administered to you. King James, sorry. But you can look it up in a more modern version on your own, 1 Peter 1:3 through 9. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, is blind, and forgets that he's been purged or cleansed from his sins. So sin is going to keep you from developing this characteristic of godliness. So, real simple point number 2. Godliness is prompted by knowledge. You find out what God wants, perfected by obedience. You actually do it. Some of the verses up there under Roman numeral 2, you can look up on your own, examples of people who are called godly in Acts, in other words, in the scripture. You need to actively seek God's will, and that's what Paul was an apostle for. You read Paul's letters from the perspective of, why is Paul writing this letter? What's he trying to get across to these people? And he's trying to get across God's will for them to follow. And then B, you need to obey it. Now, the seeking it, you know, people, once they get on track, start doing a good job of understanding what God has said. We have this problem with the obedience thing, and we'll discuss it in time. Why is it that we can know what's right to do, know what's good to do, know that it's the best thing to do, and then, we don't do it? We become, you know, the 56% that drop out, 54%, whatever it is, that don't make it through past the 6-month mark. I don't have a great answer, but maybe the scriptures can give us a little insight here. B, God's will is knowable, John 7:17. There are people who will dispute that, and it's doable, Hebrews 10:16, and it's got to be done passionately. So part one, B1, work out. Put the same effort into training yourself that you'd put into your physical health. Think about, what does it take to wake up and go to the gym and work out before work? Unless the endorphins are kicking in and you've been doing it for a long period of time, you kind of don't want to do it. Your body says, oh, let me sleep a few minutes longer. It won't make any difference. I'll do it later in the day. And at the end of the day, some people do work out, but like, what does it take to do that? Oh, come on, I'm tired. I just want to go home and eat and go to sleep. I had a rough day. You know, it's like, it requires effort that goes against your natural tendencies and natural desires. So what's the difference between a person who makes it to the gym and a person who doesn't?
Discipline.
Ah. And why do you have the discipline? And why do you have the drive?
You
want it. Right. We ultimately do what we want to do. We want to do it because we think it's more beneficial to do it than not do it. So that's why it's so important to keep in the forefront of our thinking where we're headed, and that it's beneficial and it's better than anything this world has to offer. Paul tells Timothy under B1, reject profane, you know, common old wives' fables that a lot of religious people devote themselves to, and instead exercise or train, as the NIV says, yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise, same word for exercise in both verses, profits a little. It is beneficial. You'll live longer. You'll live a higher quality of life. But godliness is profitable for all things. It has the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is good for you in this life, and it's good for you in the next life. And it's really interesting. If you trace this word through how the New Testament authors use it, they will frequently link it to the future reward that comes from having this characteristic. And I'm kind of excited to see people reading Heaven. Jill actually read Heaven while we were on the trip and shared a number of the spots with me. It gets boring towards the middle, but hang in there. Because understanding your future and what God has in store for you is designed by God to motivate us to pay the cost now, to develop discipline, to say, yeah, it's worth it to put the effort into it. Something that's going to trip you up on your path towards godliness is temptations. That's what we're told in Roman numeral 2b, 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And then a little later in that chapter, flee these things that are youthful lusts, and instead chase after, a word for pursue, righteousness, godliness, additional demonstrations of faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I've yet to see or know of anyone, including myself, who has chased after patience. You know, I really want endurance, because if I have endurance, you have to have trials. King James correctly translated long suffering. It's really macrothumia, macro big thumia, ouch, big ouch. Chase after it. Well, what would motivate somebody to chase after pain? Recognizing that the pain is actually gain, great gain, if you can understand the context of the earlier chapter 6.
And you're associating those things with pain?
macrothumia, patience, if you're enduring. So once you get set on the right course, all forces of hell and earth will break loose to prevent you and to inflict pain upon you. Your upbringing will kick in, all kinds of things will try to dissuade you, and, you know, it's not going to always work. It could be pleasant. It could be unpleasant. You know, what's the sign in so many gyms? Maybe now they took them down because of lawsuits. No pain, no gain. You know, it's like, it's going to be the same in the spiritual life. If you don't pay for it, you're not going to get anything. So flee temptations, 2 Timothy 2:2. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul reiterates the same thing. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Because having a partner in doing things gives you the motivation to do it, even when your flesh is saying, I don't want to do it. So if there's someone there helping you, you go a whole lot further. Resist temptation. I threw some things that derail you from godliness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly, the good worshipers, out of temptations. So he knows how to do that. He will help you. And then 4 and 5 are dealing with people that are going to keep you from headed in the right direction. You want to hang with people who teach what's accord with godliness, and you want to withdraw from those who don't. Verse number 5, 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul warns Timothy in the second letter. It's really interesting to see how Paul repeats things in the first letter and second letter. He's going to say, there are some people who have a form of godliness. Outwardly, they look like they're doing good worship, but inwardly, they deny its power. They have gnosis, but they do not have epigenosis. From such people, turn away, because 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good intentions, good habits, good morals. So godliness is simply a matter of knowing what God wants, seeking it out, and then doing it. And then avoiding the pitfalls. So you might want to think, you know, what's going to trip you up this year? You know, first of all, do you have some objectives that this would please God? This shows that this is a good response to what God has done for me. This is a good response for what God has in store for me. And then you should have some things that, yeah, this is a good way to respond. And then you should have a plan for, okay, this is what I'm going to do to try to work that out. And then you need to be thinking, if you're really serious about it, what's going to trip me up? What temptations am I going to face in trying to achieve this goal? Little commercial for toil is a project planner in there, which really helps you do that. If you've had trouble achieving the goal in the past, just do the project planner, and it will help you achieve it. And I say that as a person who has trouble achieving his goals, but when I do a project planner, I can achieve them. Funny thing is, I don't just keep doing it. Why? I don't know. I'm a P. All right. You J's, you have no excuse. All right. So, that's basically how you do good worship. Now I want to bring in a second part of exercise, and it's called bodybuilding. We want to get buff. A passage that was really instrumental in my life was a passage I was assigned back in one of my first Greek exegetical courses out of Ephesians 4. And it talks about God gave some gifted people to the church to build up the church, but they didn't last forever. They were supposed to build up the church to a certain point where the church could build itself up. I think one of the outstanding features of Big Apple Chapel is the body builds the body. You don't need gifted people to build the body. It happens as we share praises, as we share edifications, as people share what they've learned. I mean, that's the body building up the body. This year, I'd like to try to take this to a higher level. I'd like to start thinking about, if you guys start thinking about, what has helped you grow? And I want to kind of get that codified. So it's in a better format for you taking and helping someone else grow. Basically, developing a vehicle, Garrett's help and others, for the body to build the body. And here's a thought about how it works. Roman numeral 3 says, bodybuilding occurs when we love others with the truths we've experienced. We have some real bikers in here, people who are characterized by godliness in some areas of their life. We have some people who know how to bike, you know. And we have some people who are, just trying to figure out, okay, is this where the handlebars are? they're kind of, I'm not sure where it goes. We have experiences at each level of our Christian walk in maturity that can benefit others. There's the truth of the scriptures, and then there's how it gets fleshed out in our life. Those two things are what I'd like to see us as a body develop this year in a format that can help others. I mentioned this maybe at a retreat, and it's something I've been trying to work through for a number of years, and it's something I cannot do myself. It's something I'm hoping the body would be able to come up with. But I wanted to come up with the 52 topics that have been most helpful to make you to getting you on the path to reproductive disciple making. You know, do you really need to know about the Old Testament tabernacle to make reproductive disciples? I don't think so. Do you really have to know what each horn of the beast's head or crown represents in order to become a reproductive disciple maker? Probably not. Do you need to know about the Levitical sacrificial system to be a good disciple maker? Actually, there's a piece or two of that that's really helpful in understanding. There are some things that are surprising. How much about Revelation do you need to know to be a reproductive disciple maker? There are a couple good pieces in there that are really, really helpful. The thing is, all Scripture is profitable for this stuff, but some of it is more useful in making reproductive disciples than others. It's more useful in our culture. It's more useful in your generation, my generation. I want to figure out what these things are. So the objective is to come up with something that could be used as a devotional by some people who have just started the Christian life. Could be used by folks in another church for Sunday school, for helping others discover the truth. Could be used for a Bible study. Could even be used for sermon outlines. And the idea is to come up with these 52 top topics and make them or put them in a way that is accessible. Now, I know the sermons at Big Apple Chapel had a lot of stuff in them. I wanted to take them and split them up so you could work your way through them during a week. There are probably people far better equipped than I am to split them up. Because I think conceptually other people think in more discrete units. And I know probably everyone here is better at telling stories about how this has worked in your life than I am. I got my few stories, but I'm not a storyteller. I'm a concept guy. I think and remember in concepts. Most of the world thinks and remembers in stories. That's why God created the body. Diverse people with different abilities work together. So you have stories. I hear them every Sunday. I hear them in edification groups of how God has used the Scriptures in your life. A lot of you have them written down in your journals. A lot of you have written down the praises that are here. You have this whole record of God is alive and at work in our lives, and this is how the truth gets fleshed out in New York City at this millennium. So a lot of you have, we encourage people to read. A lot of you have come up with books, and I just got blessed by a book that John had mentioned in Edification a while ago called 1 Minute After You Die, and I read it on our cruise. And, there's a lot of good stuff in there. And, Jill's book was actually, heard that other people were reading, and it was a tip-off. We'll take a look at this. So there's stuff that you've read, passages that have been really significant to you. What I'd like you to do during the course of this year, as we go through some of these topics, is reflect on how has God built this truth into your life? And I'd like to, we're hopefully going to develop a vehicle, either a mini Wikipedia or something, where we can share this. A mini Wikipedia.
Oh, I know.
You know Wikipedia? It's basically something where the body as a discrete community, our eyes only, can put together, here's the truth, and this is how God helped me get that truth into my life. I'd also like your help in figuring out what are those 50 topics or so that are most beneficial for a person to know to become a reproductive disciple. Now, we're not starting this blind. There are training objectives, there's discipleship passages, there's a lot of other stuff in toil that's been done. And what I have in Roman numeral 3a is a list of 12 topics that would kind of go through at the rate of one a month, building blocks of the Christian life, keys to spiritual growth, how to know God, how to know yourself, how to know others, things that relate to family life, parenting, faithfulness, work, church, spiritual warfare, and ministry. Those are the 12 macro topics. And my goal is to kind of put together an introduction to each of those topics so a person, in Podunk, Iowa could sit down and get a biblical perspective on, what God has said about these things. And then the follow-up on each of these things, like under, let's pick Roman numeral 3, knowing God. Roman numeral 3a, Arabic 3, knowing God. There's books and books written about knowing God. What are the things you really need to know about God? I think one of the key things, and that would be a topic for a week, is how God has really revealed himself in the Scripture. Everybody knows God's love. A lot of people don't understand God's holiness, and I rarely run into someone who has a real grip on God's justice, which I think is one of his, three most essential characteristics: love, holiness, and justice. Actually, it's holiness, justice, and love or the three, actually, in that order, if you understand it. So, you know, what's the view of God that you need to develop godliness and finish strong in your Christian life? Worship, you know, what is worship? A lot of this word gets bandied about. A lot of people do worship that's worthless. How do you do worthy worship? Glorifying God. You know, those of you who've been to toil know that I spend some time in that, because everyone says, whatever you do, you should do it all for the glory of God. Great, what's the glory of God? I haven't a clue. But I'm doing everything for it. Right, yeah, that's right. We've got that form of godliness, but without the power. Knowing God and how that meets your emotional needs. That was a revolutionary truth for a number of people. And, you know, God is really a good guy who wants to bless us and bestow grace upon us. You know, those are various four or five different aspects of God that I would want to develop one week at a time. So I'm looking for the topics that are most useful to you. I'm going to put this in your electronic mailboxes, and I would appreciate it if you would rate each of these things as, you know, one is, you know, you don't really need that, and four is, this was really essential, I really needed that. And hopefully I'll have a revised list of, this is the stuff that helped the body at Big Apple Chapel grow and reproduce. That's assignment number one for the year. That can hopefully take place in a couple weeks. Then B, I'd like you to do this over the years. We go through these topics over the next 18 months or so. It's going to take us about that long to get through them. I'd like you to think about your experience with the truth. How has God helped you know Him, experience Him, trust Him? What was it that led you to start trusting God for the daily events of your life? You know, we all trust Him for the fact that we're going to heaven rather than hell, but what about the intimate experience with God every day where you cry out, God help, just like the psalmist, and God comes through, and you go, praise God, just like the psalmist. So what are the things that's helped you? Something you read, something you heard, a conversation you had, testimony of another believer? What are those things? And I'd like you to kind of, you know, those of you who journal, you know, maybe anonymously, or it'd be better if it was ID'd, you know, let me know what those things are. Maybe you have a favorite quote. Maybe you have a hymn that comes to mind. There's a chorus from a hymn, lifting me up when I fall down. You know, that just the Spirit of God brings back to your mind that helps you go on. You are my all in all. Or step by step. There, you know, some of you think in hymns, and those are the things that minister to you. Some of you are a little more poetic, you know, and you actually have some Christian poetry. You know, make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Or some of you like quotes from Jim Elliot, a man's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. You know, those are things that I would like to be able to compile for us as a body, for us as a body to use in ministering to others, and then for God to be able to use in the future. So the idea is we would develop 52 steps to godliness. A person in the course of a year, in their quiet time, would get exposed to the essential things that you need for walking with God. And then they would be encouraged to take those steps. And then they go back and do it the next year a little deeper. And you know, those people who want to, you know, kind of like devotional kind of things, would have a well-orbed, fully fleshed out, well-balanced diet of spiritual food from a body rather than, this is just one person's experience. So that's what I'd like to see us happen over the year. And that's what Roman numeral 3A and 3B kind of say. And I'll have some more details further down the line. So right now I can entertain questions for godliness, bodybuilding, or this thing. 52 steps. Yeah,
get out. So the ranking part is to get a grip on what would be useful for disciple making, is that correct? And then the second part you sort of said was on how we individually grew or how we would initially grow.
Right. The first part is to make help you walk with God and help someone else do the same. What's been helpful?
Like what I would be armed with potentially to speak to someone about?
Yeah.
Regarding these topics?
Right, what topics would be useful for you? And, you know, there are other obviously, I just went back, and over the 20 years, I've done over 1,000 different topics. So, you know, it's like, let's not dump the boat on people, but let's kind of break it down into, you know, what's the stuff that's been most useful for you in terms of helping you grow? You've shared part of your experience with others. What has been really helpful? So you had a talk with Tish or somebody, and something was really helpful to them. I don't know or remember that stuff. But if that topic's not there, and boy, that was really a turning point for them when they gripped that, then that would be a vote for that was really essential. So I want the body to come up with the topics as well. This is just a first draft. Yeah, thank you.
You're just assuming like, that the Christians and nothing else.
Right. The thing's designed as a preamble. It's a week to know God. It's going to have the seven basic questions in it so a person could work through and discover the very reasonable and rational evidence for believing in the God of the Scriptures. And a second week would be devoted to kind of the refining the purpose of your life, toilets kind of stuff. It'd be kind of the preamble, and you wouldn't go through that every year again. But it's sticking in there as an intro for someone so they would understand that God's not in conflict with science, and actually two go hand in hand. And then once they're a Christian, that's where number one kicks off. Other questions? Questions on godliness? Bodybuilding?
On the hypocrite thing, if it's inside, on the outside if they portray that they are godly, but on the inside they're not, is this just a matter of, you know, seeing what someone says versus what someone does, or if they're not really showing it, how would you know?
Your question is, if someone is a hypocrite,
in reference to number five here,
is hypocrisy something that they show and do differently? And
it's like, oh, they say they're godly, or you know, they speak as if they're godly, but then, like you said, on the inside, they're not.
Right.
So is that a matter of witnessing someone saying something but doing something different?
Yeah, they
is
do
that
not
a
walk.
Matter of trying to read in what's going on.
No, it's more obvious usually they're not walking the talk.
Okay.
And when you scratch below for the motivations, you discover that, you know, they're pretty temporal as opposed to eternal. But they're mouthing the eternal. That's one of, I think, the biggest bad advertisements for Christianity. And Jesus reserved his harshest words for hypocrites. Sinners are fine. You know, really, sinners he loves.
I don't know where the draw line. Am I a sinner or am I a hypocrite? Because honestly, that's my latest phrase. I talk the talk, but I don't walk the walk. So I am that person then. Because, I talk good. I share good with other, you know, like you said, telling a fictitious story or something. But I don't always do it myself. Does that make me the hypocrite or the sinner?
Anybody else want to?
Well, let the one without the let the one without sin tell the person. No, I mean we.
Well, to some extent, we are all not where we want to be, because getting where you want to be takes effort. The issue is, are we headed on the right path and trying to make progress along the path? From my perspective, as long as a person is on the path trying to make progress, God's pretty happy with them. You know, if they're sitting on the side and have given up, he's not pleased. If they're headed down the wrong path, he's not pleased. If they're responsive to truth, you know, when they've gotten it wrong, and they're not responsive to nudges by other people trying to walk the path, then they can possibly fall into the hypocrite range. But as long as you're trying, God's a good father. You know, he's not an ogre. So all of us are not where we're going to be next year. Next year this time, we will be more godly than we were. You know, this time next year, this time 5 years from now, we will be more like Christ than we are today. Hopefully we are all more like Christ today than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Right? It's a process. The issue is, for most, are we trying to walk with Jesus to the destination that he has for us?
So could you be a hypocrite in areas? I mean, I think of a parent who smokes or something who tells their children, don't smoke, but they smoke and they're not giving up, but they're a smoker, they've already been smoking for 30 years, but they're trying to keep their kids from smoking. So I sometimes hear myself, you know, maybe speaking to a friend about a topic that I already know I'm bad at, but I want them to not be bad at it. And
I don't know if I'm ever. Anybody think that's hypocrisy? I think that's desiring what's in their best interest.
Knowing what's good for somebody else and sharing that experience. But instead of focusing on somebody else, I would focus then first try to get it in order yourself.
Yeah.
How can you?
Sometimes I don't know if I command it. I honestly can't think of a topic right now, but I just know that if I help them really enough, maybe they won't fall into the same, you know, pitfall or something, and maybe mine will never get fixed.
It's possible.
Okay.
Yeah, Jess, you had a comment earlier.
Oh, I was
going
to say about the being a hypocrite thing. I think the first step to like moving away from being a hypocrite is to realize that you're doing it. Like, I have a friend who is a Christian, but he's very, very mixed up, and I consider him to be a very big hypocrite because he leads like a very secular life. In his friend, his actions, the words that come out of his mouth. But he feels that his best way to minister to other people, because of people who are really against Christ or like really atheists, will see him and say, oh, and when they find out he's a Christian, they'll say, oh, he's a Christian, but he's cool. So, like, the people, if you don't hear him say that he's a Christian, you wouldn't know. And, like, one of our friends, our mutual friends, didn't know he was a Christian for a year. Because you would never know, because he never speaks anything biblical because of the way he acts. But it's like his view that he's doing it okay, the way he's doing it is okay. So, like, for you, like, and, like, I know, like, for me, like, the first step, I think, to move away from being a hypocrite is to realize you're doing it and then make it a priority in your life to stop and then not tell other people to do it if you're, you know what I mean?
Good point. Kat, you were going to say on the other issue?
Yeah, I was going to say, I think kind of intrinsic in being a hypocrite is a certain amount of two-facedness, but two-faced in a way. Like, for you, I've heard you just say that, you know, I'm not there yet. I know this is a really good thing to do, and I really want, you know, you to do it, but I'm not there yet, which I think is very different from, I don't know, when I read about Pharisees in the Bible, they're very much like, oh, we're the best, and this is great, and you poor little peon down there, if only you were godly like I'm godly. But then on the inside, that's not really godly. They're not really being godly. So it seems like that difference between kind of an ungodliness in secret versus a truth about where you're honestly at might be one of the differences between being a hypocrite and being a believer who's trying to grow and trying to help others grow, but who isn't purposely growing.
Hypocrites tend to get their value from what others think about them as opposed to what God thinks about them, because they know they're not pleasing God, so they have to put down others to make themselves look good.
And also, I think the way that comes to mind is take the log of your own eye, take it out of others, right?
Yeah.
Take the log of your own eye, right? It doesn't say just take the log of your own eye, or just take the log out of other people's eyes. It says you take it out of yours before you take it out of others, right? And what that tells me is that I need to work on mine so that I have the credibility, so that when I go to somebody and I want to love them with the truth, and I will have the credibility not only before the person, but also before God.
Any other questions down at the bottom? How can someone have a knowledge of what's pleasing to God, but a lack of obedience to that knowledge? We kind of discussed that earlier. What's lacking, by and large, the thing that's lacking is?
Motivation.
All right, so why does motivation lack? We really don't think it'll be beneficial to us. We don't think it works. And that's the whole concept of a body. You see it working in someone else's life. You know, we've all had the experience where 1 week, you know, we're thinking, does this really work? And another week we experience it and says, yes, it works. And at the same time as someone else, when we're saying, yes, it works, they're thinking, does this really work? And the idea is we feed each other's growth by saying, yes, it works. The truth is right. It didn't look like God was going to come through. He upset my apple cart. But lo and behold, I'm so glad He did, because now I'm going to live a whole lot happier ever after than I would have had I not had my apple cart upset. Now I have an orange cart. No thoughts on that?
One of those things is
we
were missing.
So, the track record. Very good part, Barbara. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's how Jesus defined it. And of course, 2 weeks ago, those of you weren't here, we did a sermon on what God requires of us. And the first and most crucial thing that we see time and time again is fearing God, caring about what He thinks more than what anyone else thinks. How does, number four, how does godliness manifest itself in our daily lives? What would it take for us to look at someone and say, hey, they're godly? Yeah, or what kind of things would we look at in someone's life and say, there's a godly person? Or what would a godly person do tomorrow? Give me a godly activity of a godly person.
Wake up and start the day out with God's word.
All right, they would be talking to God, seeing what God has to say, laying their request on the altar and saying, okay, God, here's what I, you know, what do you think? Jeff?
My daily life and my interactions with people, and that to me really helps. I would see God as a person in their actions, that they were constantly thinking about God and the way they were to others.
The biggest legion of demons work in the word weeding division. These are demons that go out and they kind of wait until you finish your quiet time and then they snatch the word right out. This is what they do. It's their full time job. They weed all day long and they make sure that the word never gets back in. And they are pretty successful at it. It's amazing how you're going to have this great quiet time and the weeders got in there and by the end of the day, like, can I have a quiet time?
Mm-hmm. Do these things you mentioned,
All right, so they have a Christ-like characteristic at work.
Okay.
They would have Christ-like characteristics at work.
Visible. Right.
If it's true that we are like a lump of clay and then God chisels out the form in which He wants us to be, my revelation yesterday was that when someone in our body is actually really godly, you don't notice it as much because their attributes that really are not godly don't stand out as much.
Hmm.
So in one sense, unless I honestly, ponder, say no or whatever, the stuff that doesn't stand out is the stuff that, that each of us has made so that we're actually more unified and it doesn't stand out as much. Each one of that's not true.
It's interesting.
That we would less notice the,
this is from the Oswald Chambers, the Bible of the Year, said a little comment, and it says, he said this week, it is instilled in us to think that we have to do exceptional things for God. We have not. We have to be exceptional in ordinary things. And I don't know if that's somewhat related, which is, you don't have to go out there and be a martyr necessarily, but it's in the day-to-day grind that people may or may not see that, we're exceptional in terms of our relationship with God and others and how we interact. That's what God wants.
Yeah, I think of the example. I think Melinda shared it where her course got canceled, or school got canceled, or teacher got canceled, and she just had a response that, "Oh, God's in control." He's in my, and then people actually noticed that, the fact that she was normal and wasn't perturbed by this thing that happened. It could be a mark. Yet on the other end of the spectrum. You do see people noticing Jesus doing all things well, noticing Paul to the extent that they threw stones at him until he was dead, or they thought so. So there's this other piece, but I think in the you're not going to look for the outward religious act of climbing your knees on a mountain or bowing and praying five times a day or doing stuff like that, but it would be in the day-to-day relationships. And if you're a light, actually it does get kind of noticed. So it depends on what kind of
if you want to be Christ-like, Jesus was sometimes extremely visible, teaching, telling people that the really truth and whatnot. And sometimes he was very much in the desert and spent his time praying and nobody knows at all about it.
It's a
good
one. Helen, yeah.
I was going to say, when you talk you know, I'm always trying to work on some character issue, you know, with education or anything. And if I'm making an effort every day to focus on that particular, like what I was doing this year was, you know, I noticed I tend to sometimes speak not nice with my kids because I'm angry or annoyed or something. And so I focused on trying to log every day how I spoke to them. You know, so to me that was my, like, I would write SS for sweet speech, yeah, SS plus. And it was minus sour speech. So I kept the log of it to see why on those days I had sour speech, you know, really like where I kind of lost it several times. And that kind of kept me accountable, but I knew that I was trying to get to what God would be pleased with. And so I guess that's how I would think it for myself personally, maybe, you know, no one knows my little log except myself, but I know that I was focusing on trying to be diligent in an area that I knew was.
Oh, that's a great example.
I like it because in business you say what you don't measure, you can't control.
Right, and I needed measuring because obviously myself, but it kept me accountable. And if I look from January to last year in December, I really have improved because it kept me. I said, oh, why did I thought I was minus that day? You know, and it was definitely a certain reason for that. And so I'm just talking about one little aspect, but I think that's the diligence. I think that would be considered godly. I think. On my own, that I'm trying to work on something I know is a weakness, you know, trying to improve on it.
You and Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin is the inspiration for a thing in TOIL called the goal tracker. It's, you know, just a little thing to be able to keep track of exactly what you did. So I was reading Ben's autobiography. He said that he used to keep in the back of his expense journal a page, and every time he behaved in a brutish or rude manner, he would make a little black mark. And at the end of the day, he would reflect on the situation that caused that black mark and would erase it. Now, Ben Franklin was amazingly responsible for French aid in our fight against the British in the Revolution. You know, his statesmanship, this guy growing into a great statesman through that self-improvement process, you know, totally unmotivated by God, is kind of an inspiration.
With your sparkle
idea. That's great.
One more thought to share.
Yeah.
I'm going to help point out jewels here. Someone who exudes godliness, I think even in my most dear friends or work, she does it really well. But she really does. So, I mean, whether it's patience at work, submission, just kind of sort of overall calmness, you know, if there's craziness going in the room, all of a sudden, I think people keep it calm. And I think if someone were to say, who didn't know Julie was a Christian at work or somewhere, if someone would say, oh, Julie's a Christian, I think they would say, oh yeah, I can see that, that makes sense. As opposed to like, you're from really?
This is what I do to him every day, really?
You know, so I think even that, just like you said, what, how would you see godliness, what would that, you know, what that look like?
All right, well, as you go through this week, look it in the mirror, and hopefully you'll see some good examples of godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you that your Spirit is at work in our lives to will and to do your good pleasure. I pray that as we individually and as a body grow in godliness, you'd be pleased with our worship. You are worthy of our lives. Thank you for redeeming them. Thank you for giving them purpose and meaning. Thanks for the future that you have in store for us. Thank you for your promise that godliness with contentment is great gain. Pray that we would be worthy of your efforts on our behalf. Pray that you bless our fellowship time. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.